But I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Ruth, and to me, even in studying and trying to prepare to preach these three messages, I don't know whenever I got such a thrill in my soul as just studying it and seeing things that maybe I'd never seen before. I've preached to you, I'm sure, before on the book of Ruth, but I want to touch it just a little differently and a little more thoroughly this time. In order for us to understand, even if I have to just read some notes to you with a little comment, I want us to read this first chapter of the book of Ruth, because you've got to get the setting to appreciate what we're trying to say. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Now, please try to keep up with him, because I may speak rapidly this morning, because there's so much that I want to say that I will not be able to say. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, and that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return into the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Now, there are a lot of things there that I can't go into with you today that press upon me. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge, and thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. There is the greatest decision ever anybody made in the world. She made it right then and there. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfast and minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them and said unto them, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Merah. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. That word Merah meant bitter, or bitterness. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Now I want to read two verses more in the next chapter. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. In this series of studies, which I shall have to give hurriedly and pass up a lot of it, because time will not permit, I have entitled this series of studies with a strange title, The Romance of Redemption. The Romance of Redemption. You know, you think of a romance, think of somebody courting and getting in love with one another and marrying and so on. Well, brother, it's not far off. Romance is simply a love story. Romance is a poem telling of heroes, of love, of colorful adventures, or noble deeds. And surely we'll be able to see that it's all right here. And it's all in the great eternal plan of God's redemption. The greatest love story the world ever heard, the greatest love story that was ever written, is written in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And you know how it reads. I'll not go on with it. Again, I read of that story in Ephesians 2:89, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Isn't that wonderful? I didn't earn it. I didn't work for it. God didn't say it's going to cost you so much. And I said, oh, how am I going to get this much together? It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Brother, you never did a thing in your life. You can't do it today. You'll never be able to do a work in your life that will buy you 1 minute in heaven. Not a bit. God does not receive us nor save us because of our works. Titus 3:5 said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so it's all grace, don't you see? It's the story of God's love, for that's what grace is. I'm going to give you some facts, and you may not have time to copy them if you wanted to copy them. I notice Lars is getting them here on tape, and I won't be able to give near all of them to you that I will give in lectures to the Bible conference that I expect to later. But in this book of Ruth, we have a beautiful story, and it sets forth the romance of redemption. Now, it is well understood by all who have ever preached on it or studied, I think, that it has a twofold application or meaning. On the one hand, we see the salvation of the individual in that of Ruth and her decision, her search after certain things, and how she found even more than she searched, and how it all climaxed or consummated. And so I hope we can sort of weave both of these facts or truths in this. So on the one hand, this book teaches us the story of the romance of redemption, how a sinner is saved. And then it's generally agreed by all of the Baptist preachers I know about, just about, most of them anyway, that also in this book of Ruth, in the story of Ruth and her dealings with Boaz and their final marriage and the bearing of children on, that it is a picture and a type of the church that Jesus loved and spilled his own blood to purchase and to redeem. And when I say church, now mind you, I'm not talking about a universal church. There isn't any such thing as that in the Bible or anywhere found in the Bible. But I'm speaking of the church in an institutional manner, as we'd speak of the family or the home or the school, and not have in mind any special one, and yet what we would be intending to say applied to any and every one of them. So when I say the church here, that in this message, God, in the beautiful and marvelous typology of the Book of Ruth gives us a picture of his church. And that's Seventh Spring Baptist Church. And that's this other true Baptist, true New Testament church. And that's this other true New Testament church. And these thousands of true New Testament churches around the world. And we see then in the dealings, and we will help you to see, I trust, how Ruth is a type of the church, and she becomes married. She is a Gentile, you understand, a Moabite woman. She becomes married to a Jew, and they bear children. And so we read often and speak often of the Gentiles, and we preach about the Gentile church of this age. And, of course, in this age, the church institutionally, or the churches collectively or individually, are Gentile, mainly Gentile churches. There are some Jewish synagogues. They're not churches. They're assemblies, all right. They're gatherings, groups. The Word of God said there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich, and all that call upon him, and so on. There are many places I can show you in the Old Testament types, as well as in the New Testament revelations, that Jesus Christ set up, though the original members of the church Jesus built were Jews. They were everyone Jews. Yet, not long after Jesus rose again and went home to be at the right hand of the Father God, Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came down, and there were 120 people together there then, that is numbered in that number. They had had a business meeting, as we read in Acts. Already they had acted in business as a church. God sent the power of the Holy Spirit in the one and only baptism in the Holy Ghost. Now, don't you ever get mixed up on that. That was completed. It was for a purpose that the church might have power to carry the gospel to a lost world and authority. And that baptism was completed at the household of Cornelius, where the mighty work of God was wrought at his household among the Gentiles under the preaching of Peter. And Peter was the man that preached that day, you remember, on the day of Pentecost, that great sermon. And Peter said that these were eligible to take up, as the Jews had done in the beginning, these ordinances of the Lord, this work of God, because the Holy Spirit had just come upon them as it did upon us at the beginning. And so those two occasions, taken as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, that's the only baptism in the Holy Ghost ever has been or ever will be. And you hear somebody talking about that they recently got baptized with the Holy Ghost. Why, you just feel sorry for them and pray for them and go on, because that isn't in the Bible. It just isn't there. All right. Now, I'll try, as we go along, to let you see how this applies both to the individual sinner coming to the Lord, like Ruth came and finally married Boaz, who himself was a type of Jesus, and to see also how the thing fits in with the church in her relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, the message of the Bible is primarily a message of God's grace. And you've heard me speak about a partly completed manuscript that I have one day, the Lord willing, if we are ever able, we're going to publish. By the way, there are plenty of the original books that we have, the big book that we published. I have a whole box for them here at the church, and incidentally, and somebody wanted one this morning. But the message of the Bible is the message of the grace of God. That's the reason I said a while ago, Amazing Grace, the greatest song ever written or ever would be written. This is the greatest word between the covers of this book, the word grace. I don't know how many times it occurs. I can find out, but many, 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 many times. From the Genesis to Revelation. Now, the word grace is the translation in the English Bible of a Greek word that I want to give you. Of course, now we're not studying or having a class in Greek, but to appreciate and understand what we're talking about. In the Greek, we have a word, chairo, chairo. Then there are varying forms of that word. One form is C-H-A-R-A, Kara or Kara. Another is C-H-A-R-I-S, Karis. Another is one you see and hear a lot about today, C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A, Charisma. Now, incidentally, in order that you may know, there are two words that are interpreted or may be interpreted or translated charisma. There are two English words that both may come from the word charisma, and there are two different Greek words there. C-H-A-I-R-O, the one we're using here, and which is most commonly used in one form or another, means, of course, the things I'll tell you in just a moment as we hurry along. Then over in John, 1 John 2:20, where you read about the unction, you remember that verse of Scripture. The word unction there in the Greek is C-H-A-R-I-O, a form of that, charisma. Charisma. Now you hear so-and-so's got charisma. I'm sure I have charisma as far as grace, but the kind of charisma they talk about, you know, that you have a lot of charm and a lot of attracting power and all that, I don't know about that so much. All right. Now, in the Bible, the word grace, in one or another of its varying forms, falls into four main channels. And not so awfully far back in the study of my Greek New Testament, I found that this fourth was also there. For instance, and I'll name them, and I hope you'll try to keep up with me if we go on. In the Bible, one form of the word that's translated grace, one form of that Greek word, is used in connection with salvation. See, for by grace are you saved, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved. And I could, if it were necessary, I could give you the very form that is used there in the Greek New Testament. That's not necessary. But all through the Bible, you'll find the word grace as having to do with salvation. That's God's gift, God's love gift to us. Now that's what grace is. Grace, as regarding salvation, is the expression of what God feels toward dying, lost, wicked sinners. He loves them. God loved the world. He died. Jesus died for them. So many times where you read of salvation, you remember now, it comes from this same root word in the Greek, and it's grace. It means favor. It means to bestow in kindness. It means to grant deliverance. 55 years ago, God granted deliverance to me by his amazing grace from the bondage of sin and death. Praise the Lord for that. The second channel of the use of the word grace, and if I'll tell you this, if I don't get through in three sermons, I might preach a dozen on this. The second word, our second use of the word grace, is a form that has to do and means a reserve of help in trials. I'll give you one verse of Scripture to show you what I'm talking about. 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Paul prayed that God remove the thorn from the flesh, or whatever it was troubling him, you know, the sorrow, whatever it was. And God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't answer that prayer, but he said these words. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And I can find other places for you in the Bible where this second channel of the use of grace is found, which indicates the reserve our resource of that great love of God that puts at our disposal the fullness of every bit of the power of God to use if we need it. It's just like a bank, the biggest bank in the United States, handing you a checkbook, and the name of the man that had authority, that had the biggest part in that bank, he signs every check, and he says, or maybe he'll hand you one check and write his name at the bottom, and he'll say, now this is good up to $1 billion. You write what you want out of it. Brother, would you go on a buying spree this Christmas if such was true? Well, brother, I'll tell you one that beats that. God hands to you and to me a check signed in the precious blood of the Son of God, and there is no limit. There is no ceiling. There is no exhaustion of the resources of that grace of God. As long as we live, as long as time shall last, no matter what the sorrow or the trouble or the burden, when we need the grace of God, it's there. There's enough for us. I go on quickly. A third use of this word, grace, translated grace, and this form of it is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, or charisma. Actually, it means a divinely conferred endowment. Pleasing show. Means you look good when you've got charisma, you look good. As you've been endowed with beauty. If any of you folks back there feel like God endowed you with beauty, then thank God he gave you charisma. It means beauty or gracefulness. Now I want to give you a verse of scripture that illustrates what I'm talking about. I could show you many passages that speak of grace in connection with Jesus. One day, God sent his son into the world. You talk about charisma. He had it, brother. He had it. He had more of it than anybody in the world ever had or ever will have. Because God endowed him with something and brought it to the world in revealing him to a lost world. And I give you one verse of scripture. You go home. If you haven't memorized this verse, memorize it. My, what a blessing. I find it for John 1:14. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's speaking about Jesus, the Word. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I want you to go home and restudy the character Jesus from his birth until his death. I want you to go home and take your Bibles and my, how God will bless your soul to go back through the Old Testament and hear the prophets long centuries before Jesus was ever born. Hear them describe him who would one day come and how there would be no outward beauty. That's what Isaiah said in the 53rd chapter. There's no beauty that we should desire him. So the beauty he's talking about is not that beauty of face. It's not the way your hair is cut or combed. It's not the kind of clothes you wear. With Jesus, it was the manifestation and the revelation of the glorious character and person of God. Said, we beheld God's glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw God in Jesus. It's the only way you ever saw God. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so, grace, you'll find throughout the Bible, signifies a charisma or an endowment of character that God gives to those who come under his grace. In other words, with you and me, we've all got it. Yes, we have. Because when God saves us, he makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And I'll guarantee you that if you are a Christian this morning, if you've been saved by the grace of God, somebody will see a difference in you to what they saw before. When we turn from the old life of sin and become a new creature in Christ Jesus, the Word of God said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Makes a difference. And the fourth way in which we see grace revealed in the Bible is in joy, because the word that's translated J-O-Y, joy, comes from the same root word in the Greek that that all these others, that that grace does in its varying meaning. If you would read 1 John 1:4, you'd hear him, and I'm not going to turn to read this, and these things write we unto you, that you may have his joy, or something to that effect. I may not be able to quote it exactly, but you can turn and read it. But he said, these things write we unto you that, that your joy may be full. Now, the word joy there in the Greek New Testament is one form of the word that's translated grace in so many other places. The same Greek word. So here we have four channels or expressions of the marvelous love and grace of God for a lost world, as giving us salvation without money and without price through Jesus' blood, as providing for us a resource of help when we're in trouble and when we need help. My grace, he said, is enough to take care of you. As your days, so shall your strength be. Third, as a disposition that God only can put in your heart and your life to make you what a Christian ought to be. Now, you can't be a Christian without the Lord. You just can't be that. God has to help you, and he's the one that makes it possible for you to be a Christian. Without me, Jesus said in the 15th chapter of John, you can do nothing. And fourth, brother, where the grace of God abounds in the hearts and lives and experiences of God's people, I'll guarantee you there'll be some joy. The day I saved, there was some joy. I didn't jump that high and holler, hallelujah, glory to God, but I settled down. I told a man the other night, I was talking to you, I just got out and got in that old two-seated Surrey and was going out with the preachers for supper, and I was just a 13-year-old boy, and I just settled back and leaned back against the back of that old Surrey seat. And in my heart, I said, my boy, it's good to be a Christian, isn't it? Look out and watch the sun sinking down toward the western horizon and know that I had the peace of God in my heart that I hadn't had before. I wasn't afraid anymore. It took fear away from me. So we have the four pictures of grace. Now we'll see these things in the book of Ruth. Another way we can read, all this is more or less introduction. Another way we can view this book is as to the reason for grace, the resources of grace, and the renewing of grace. Now, if I could take each of these, we'd go through the book like that. The reason for grace is that people might be saved because they're lost, every one of them, who have not come to Jesus. They're lost because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The resources of grace is composed of God's power and God's goodness and God's presence and the Holy Spirit's nearness to help us when we're in trouble, see. And then the renewing of grace is that strength to serve the Lord God gives us every day we live, that we can go out and serve God each day and lie down at the close of the day and feel in my heart, well, I've tried to do something for the Lord today. Another way we can view this book is as to deliverance, as to disposition, and as to destiny. Because Ruth found deliverance. We saw that very, very soon. And I'll show you in a minute what she found deliverance from. And then we see the book as to disposition, because she became a changed woman, she followed the true God instead of the false gods of Moab. And she was put in line by the grace of God, becoming the wife of Boaz, to become an ancestral mother of Jesus. For you can trace the lineage of Mary, the mother of Jesus, right back to Ruth and to Boaz. And so we see it as to disposition. And then third, as to destiny. Her destiny was she had salvation. She became the ancestral mother of Jesus down the line through the centuries. And she'll be in heaven when we get there, brother. She's there now. Thank God for that. In this book of Ruth, now it's strange to say, speaking all about grace as we are, we only find the word grace used twice in the book. And yet, we see the four aspects of it clearly revealed in every part of it. Now, here's another way we can approach this study. Grace sought, grace supplied, and grace consummated or satisfying. You know, if I was a preacher now, and I never had heard anybody preach on these things, I'd be getting all those things down, see, because each one of itself becomes an outline of a sermon if you want it. For we, she sought grace. We read that in the last verse. She said to Naomi, when they got over to Bethlehem, she said, let me go glean in the fields of him in whose eyes I shall find grace. I want to find somebody that has grace to extend toward me. And she went to the field of Boaz. So when a person is convicted of sin, a sinner is convicted of sin, then and only then that sinner will seek the Lord. Well, I didn't try to get saved until I felt a conviction of the fact in my heart that I was a sinner and lost and going to hell. Well, I didn't have any feeling there at all. Well, I felt for the world, and I went after worldly things. But one day, God's Holy Spirit took the gospel of this book and put a burden on my heart. And I knew I was lost, and I was afraid. Yes, I was. I've told you that often. All right, so then I sought the Lord. It was when the time of need came that Ruth sought grace. So that's the first thing. The second thing is grace supplied. She found it. Praise the Lord, you will too if you've never found the grace of God in your heart and life, if you'll seek him today. If God lays upon you this morning the fact that you're a lost sinner, then turn now and cry out to God from your heart and ask God to save you, and I'll guarantee you he'll do it. I'll guarantee it on the authority of the Bible. So grace was supplied. We'll see that in maybe the next message. And then third, we see grace consummated, or grace satisfying the heart. And we can only be satisfied with Jesus. I am satisfied with Jesus. He has done so much for me. And so on. You know how the song goes. I can't remember all the words, but is he satisfied with me? That's the question. You've heard me tell of hearing the testimony of the young movie star who had a contract with GM, whatever it is. Anyway, one of the great movie studios. Many years ago, she was just a young, beautiful young girl, and I heard her give her testimony. She had a contract that would have led her to fame and glory with the world, and yet she got under the sound of the gospel. The Spirit of God moved upon her heart, and she accepted Christ. She broke her contract, tore it up, turned away from a life of glory and fame, and today she's the wife of a Presbyterian preacher. And I heard her say in her testimony, when I came to know Jesus as a Savior, I didn't need anything else. He satisfied my soul. Isn't that a wonderful thing? All right. Another way to consider this great book of Ruth is, and this I like, and this will probably be the approach that I'll take most when I preach to the preachers and the missionaries and others in the conference on it. The freeness of grace, the fullness of grace, and the fulfillment or finish of grace. Now you just take that and think it over, carry it home with you. The freeness of grace. I believe in the freeness of grace, and I think you do too. I believe, Brother Contrary. I got a paper from somebody in the mail yesterday, and the entire paper was given to the doctrine of election, and it was unconditional election. And one preacher in that paper went so far as to state that the reason more preachers wouldn't preach on election was because most of them was lost and going to hell. I said, such a statement to ever come from the lips of a man who says he's a God-called man. I believe that God sent his son Jesus into the world, and that he, by the grace of God, according to Hebrews 2:9, tasted death for every man. I don't care how down he is, mean he is, or what he is, or where he is, who he is. I believe in the freeness of grace, and I read in my Bible, there's just in the third chapter of John, is it verse 18, which says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not on him is condemned already. And he tells us why. Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. So let's take it. The freeness of grace, She, it was free to Ruth. She wasn't a Jew, but God gave grace to her. The fullness of grace, and in another sermon I'll show you what grace provided for him. And then the fulfillment of grace was where we find it over in the last of the last chapter. Well, let's hurry. I won't get through with this one. I may have to preach 6 or 7 times on this to cover it all with you. We can make another approach to this. I'm just showing you the ways we could approach this and divide this up. Ruth, the result of sin or child of rebellion. I'll tell you why in a minute I say that. Ruth, in the second place, the recipient of the grace. And in the third place, Ruth, the redeemed bride of Boaz. All right. I said, Ruth, the result of sin or child of rebellion. Now, I don't have time here to go back and read it. But in the 18th chapter of Genesis, you'll find when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and 2 daughters got out to the mountains, a little village or place way out yonder somewhere in the mountains. Lot's wife was turned as to a pillar of salt as a testimonial of God's wrath. So old Lot and 2 girls lived together out yonder way out from where Sodom and Gomorrah had been. And these 2 girls, one night, because they had never been married and they wanted children, these 2 girls hatched up a dirty, low-down scheme. They got their daddy drunk on wine. And while he was drunk, one night, one of them conceived a child by her own father, and the other next night, the other one did. All right. So Ruth, I believe, if I remember correctly, was the child of the young, not Ruth, but the one that became the ancestor of Ruth, the Moabites, in other words, the one that started the Moabite nation from which Ruth came, was the youngest daughter of Lot, if I remember correctly. But her whole background was a background of sin. She didn't have anything in her favor, not a thing. Why, she couldn't come over into Bethlehem and offer anybody anything or come up to God and offer anything. She didn't have anything. She was a child that had come up out of a shameful past history. Her ancestral mother or father, whichever it was, had been conceived by her mother's own daddy. Think about that. And so we see her as the result of sin. We see her as the recipient of grace. We see her then finally as the redeemed bride of Boaz. And I think that we'll be studying more from this threefold consideration than from another. Now quickly, and I'll try to get through in about 5 minutes. Let's take it from this viewpoint. First of all, grace sought. I wish I could go back and give you all of the facts that maybe someday I can. They went out to Moab when going was hard. That was Abraham and Elimelech and Kilian and Malan. These 3, along with Naomi, the mother, they left the land of God's people, Palestine, in their own native country, because the going was a little hard. So it was in a lapse of faith that they left this country and went down to Moab, a land upon which God had pronounced a curse, so to speak, because they were not to be of that of the lineage from which the Savior would come. And so they went there without God's direction. You go back and read, you'll find God didn't tell them to go. They took it in their own hand. And when you take things in your own hand, you're going to make a mess of it, as sure as you live. All right, what happened? Why, the very name Elimelech, the old daddy of these 2 boys, his name meant, my God is king. He professed to believe in God, and yet when the going got tough, he was afraid to trust the Lord, and he had to go way back down here into Moab, where God had forbidden them not to have anything to do with that people of Moab. So they left Bethlehem, and the name of Bethlehem means house of bread. I want you to keep it in mind. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem means house of bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And you come and partake of this bread and you won't hunger anymore. It's not like the manna that fell yonder in the wilderness. All right. So they left the house of bread and went to seek help among the heathen and the pagan. And that's where they made a bad mistake. That is, humanly speaking, you understand. They compromised, these two young men compromised by marrying Moabitish women when God had clearly forbidden the Jews to intermarry with those women, all back in the Old Testament. So that was another marker against them, don't you see? And the result of this disobedience was that Malan and Kilian and Elimelech, the